Welcome to Cornerstone. We're glad you've joined us. Today, we'll be hearing from our lead pastor, Brent Burkhart. Listen in and be encouraged as we spend some time in God's Word together.
Well, this weekend was Halloween, right? And Halloween is a time when people like to wear scary costumes and tell scary stories and watch scary movies. And one common storyline that oftentimes shows up in scary movies is this, and I don't have any particular movie in mind, but I'm sure you've seen this general outline of a story. It's something like this. A guy and a girl sort of just randomly meet, and it's love at first sight, right? They fall head over heels in love. I mean, it's like a match made in heaven, and the relationship gets more serious, and one day the guy is over visiting the girl's house, and he says, "Hey, can I use the restroom?" She's like, "Sure, it's just down the hall to the right." And he inadvertently walks in the wrong door, and he walks into a room and there discovers every wall is plastered with photographs of him, right? That were taken well before he ever met or even dated this girl, and suddenly he realized this girl's a psycho. She's obsessed with me, right? She worships me. He's like, "I got to get out of here." But when he tries to get out of the apartment or when he tries to get out of the relationship, suddenly he discovers a very different side of this girl, right? She very quickly moves from idolizing him to suddenly terrorizing him, and then the movie gets really scary, right? You've seen that movie, right? Hopefully you haven't dated that girl or that guy, as the case may be, right? But, gratefully, rarely do you see those extremes in personality in one person. But we all encounter those extremes in different people, right? You've probably encountered people, for instance, who sort of idolize you, who sort of have you up on a pedestal, who perhaps their world revolves around you, and there's sort of an unhealthy emotional dependence that they have on you and your relationship. On the other hand, we've probably met people who, in their own way, sort of terrorize us, right? They've got it in for us. They're hell-bent on trying to destroy us. And at every turn, right, they're verbally abusing, maybe even physically abusing us. And the question is, how do you deal with these kinds of extreme people when you encounter them? Well, grateful in our passage of Scripture today, Paul and Barnabas encountered these very same kinds of extreme people. And I think we can learn some lessons in terms of their response. In fact, I'd like to notice three principles for how to deal with extreme people. And the first one is this. If possible, don't let people destroy you. If we can go to that first slide, please. If possible, don't let people destroy you. Notice with me Acts chapter 14, verse 1. In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. We noted last week how it was Paul and Barnabas' custom when they went into a new city to share the gospel, they would first go to the synagogue. And many times they found a very receptive audience, and many people would give their faith, give their lives to Jesus. But we also noted that many of the more orthodox, traditional Jewish establishment people, they didn't like this, right? And here we see that they stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against Paul and Barnabas. That word embittered, some of your translations may say they poisoned the minds of these people. Literally, in the Greek, it means they made them think evil of them. Okay, so this goes well beyond just a friendly debate of ideas, an exchange of ideas. No, this is character assassination. This is telling lies. This is false accusation. And how did Paul and Barnabas respond to these verbal attacks? Verse 3, therefore they spent a long time there, speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who is testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. So when Paul and Barnabas were verbally abused and falsely accused, what do? They answered the attacks. They stood firmly on the truth. They continued to share the gospel. And God stepped in with some signs and wonders just to show them whose side he was on, right? Very convenient. God will do the same for us, right? Now, he may not do miracles on our behalf, but there's a principle in Scripture that when we stand firmly on the truth, when we walk in integrity, in time, God will validate the truth and he will vindicate us. That's the first principle here. We see this in the face of verbal attacks. We go to that next slide, please. Speak the truth and let God vindicate you. In the face of verbal attacks, speak the truth and let God vindicate you. Now, admittedly, there are times when it can be difficult to know when should you answer a verbal attack and when should you just ignore it. This difficulty, I think, is seen in Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5, which say this, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will also be like him. Answer a fool as his folly deserves, that he not be wise in his own eyes." So verse 4 there says, don't answer a fool. Verse 5 says, do answer a fool. Well, which is it? Is this a contradiction in terms? Well, no. There are times when wisdom requires that you answer a fool. There are other times when you shouldn't answer a fool, and it requires wisdom. I think we see this wisdom revealed here in these Proverbs, right? I think what these verses are saying is this. If you're just arguing with a fool to sort of vindicate yourself or to set the record straight, don't bother, right? Don't waste your breath. You'll just heap scorn upon yourself, right? You'll just lower yourself to the level of the fool, right? Maybe you've heard this expression, never wrestle with a pig. You'll both end up dirty, but only the pig will enjoy it, right? You heard that one, right? So there's times when you don't even mess. Don't get in the mud. You'll just get muddy. There's times you just leave it alone. If it's just a matter of your reputation or your pride, just let it go. But answer a fool as his folly deserves, that he not be wise in his own eyes. If he sees himself as a wise man whose job it is to share his wisdom with others, and there's a risk that he might lead others astray, well, then in those cases, if it's not just your reputation but the well-being of others that's at stake, you must speak up. And that was the case here. Paul and Barnabas here weren't merely concerned that they were being personally maligned. A mature person can overlook such ignorance. But they were concerned that both unbelievers and new believers were being turned away from Christ and the gospel. They had no choice but to speak up in that situation, and speak up they did, and so must we. When it's just our pride that's on the line, we can remain silent. We can let that go. But when the well-being of others is at stake, especially the spiritual well-being of others, we must speak the truth. It's a principle we see here. Well, unfortunately, these verbal attacks escalated into physical attacks. Notice verse 4. But the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Here we see a second principle, and it's this. In the face of physical attacks, seek safety and let God protect you. When the people of the city moved from mere verbal attacks to physical attacks, the disciples said, okay, it's time to get up and go. When the people of the city threatened to assault them and kill them with stones, the disciples fled to another city. And in so doing, they were doing exactly what Jesus had commanded his disciples to do. You may recall in Matthew 10:23, Jesus said this, whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. Now, it's true that Jesus said that we are blessed when we are persecuted, and that those who are persecuted on earth will be rewarded richly in heaven, but that doesn't mean that we should pray for persecution or go out looking for it or just lay down in the face of it. Notice, Jesus did not say to his disciples, when they persecute you in one city, just stick around and take it, right? Let them attack you. Let them kill you. No, he didn't expect his disciples to behave in essence as human punching bags. He said, when you're under assault, run. Get out of town. Go seek safety. Now, I can imagine some people right now might be thinking to themselves, well wait, didn't Jesus at one point say that when somebody slaps you on one cheek, you should turn the other cheek, right? And yes, he did say that in Matthew 5:39, and I wish we had time to look at that passage in detail this morning, but suffice to say this. In that passage, Jesus is setting forth principles for maintaining healthy relationships, specifically for winning over your enemies and reconciling those whom you've wronged, right? And in that context, he says, listen, if you've wronged someone, in an effort to reconcile with that person, you need to be willing to go beyond what is legally and even ethically required of you in an effort to reconcile with that person. You need to be willing, if need be, to suffer a little bit of humiliation, to take it on the chin, so to speak, if that's what it takes to reconcile with a brother whom you've wronged. But he's not suggesting there that we must voluntarily subject ourselves to physical abuse. No, to the contrary, he told his disciples that when they found themselves in physical danger, they should run and seek safety. And that's exactly what they did. He didn't expect them, as I said, to just sit there and be human punching bags. Now, let's apply these principles in a couple of situations. And let me just be very direct here. It may be that you find yourself in a relationship, maybe in a marriage relationship that is an abusive relationship, where perhaps you're experiencing physical abuse at the hands of your spouse, right? God doesn't expect you to be a human punching bag, okay? God expects you to get out, right? To seek safety. Now, I'm not suggesting you immediately run to the divorce courts and get a divorce. That's a more complicated conversation that we would probably need to have in person. But what I am saying is God would say, seek safety and let God protect you. Get yourself and your kids out from under that abusive environment. Seek a place of safety, right? And there are agencies that can help you do that. We can help you do that if necessary. And one way that God will protect you in that situation, God has ordained, Romans chapter 13 says, he's ordained the institution of government whose job it is to enforce the law, whose job it is to punish evildoers and those that commit crimes. And listen, if you have a spouse who's assaulting you, that is a crime. You need to report it as such. You need to call the police. God would say to you, in the face of physical attack, seek safety and let God protect you. And so many people, sadly, endure ongoing abuse at the hands of their spouse in the name of maybe submitting or in the name of turning the other cheek. And listen, that is not what the scriptures say. In the face of physical attacks, seek safety and let God protect you. Let me speak also to children or teenagers who sadly may be experiencing not just physical abuse, maybe even sexual abuse, right? And I just want to speak very directly to you. If that's you, listen, regardless of what your abuser may be saying, that should not be a secret. You do not need to feel ashamed, and it should not go on, right? And I cannot strongly enough encourage you to seek out a trusted adult and share that with you so that, again, in the face of those kinds of unwarranted attacks, you can seek safety and let God protect you and let those around you protect you. As we think about the persecution that we see in the book of Acts, right? We've noted that even in our culture, there's a growing persecution that's looming on the horizon, right? And if we should ever get to the point in our country, in our community, where God forbid we would find our own lives or our physical safety in jeopardy, again, I think God would say to us what he said to the disciples here, right? In the face of physical attacks, seek safety and let God protect you. In the face of verbal attacks, speak the truth and let God vindicate you. But if possible, don't let people destroy you. I think that's the first principle here as you're dealing with extreme people. There's a second principle, and it's this. If possible, not only don't let people destroy you, but don't let them deify you. Notice verse 8. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, Paul said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. So Paul did an amazing miracle at the hand of God's power. Here's a man who had never walked a day in his life. He'd been crippled since birth. And because of his faith through the power of God, Paul raised this man up. It says he leaped to his feet and began walking for the first time in his life. A clear, undeniable miracle. And the people in Lystra were so impressed with that that they concluded that Paul and Barnabas must be gods in disguise, disguising themselves as human beings. And they called Barnabas Zeus, who, if you remember your Greek mythology, Zeus was the chief god in the Greek Parthenon. And they called Paul Hermes. Hermes was the son of Zeus, who was also the herald, the messenger of the gods, the one who spoke for the gods. And since Paul was the guy doing the talking, they said, well, he must be Hermes, right? And you ask yourself, why did they jump to this conclusion, right? Why would they be so quick to assume that these men are gods? Well, what's interesting, again, if you study ancient mythology and archaeology and the like, there was actually a legend about the city of Lystra that predated Paul and Barnabas' visit. And the legend went something like this. Zeus and Hermes, these very two same gods, one time visited Lystra disguised as peasants. And they entered the city, and because they were kind of dirty and poor and they were peasants, nobody welcomed them into their homes. They gave them the cold shoulder. They were very inhospitable. Everybody rejected them except for an elderly couple who themselves were very poor, who themselves were peasants. And there's all kinds of interesting details in this story, but as the story goes, Zeus and Hermes were so angered by the inhospitable response of the people in that city that they destroyed the city with a flood, and the only people that were spared were this kind elderly couple who had received them into their homes. Now, with that backdrop in mind, this was part of the city's folklore, and the people believed this, and so you can understand, they didn't want to make the same mistake twice, right? Risk suffering destruction at the hands of the gods. So when these two men with miraculous powers showed up on their doorstep, they decided they'd better not take any chances. And so on the chance that they might just be gods, they decided to treat them like gods and to worship them. Notice verse 13. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things?" So now it's not just the people that are worshiping Paul and Barnabas. The pagan priest from the temple of Zeus has now arrived on the scene with sacrificial animals decorated in flowers. I mean, they're ready to just start sacrificing to Paul and Barnabas as gods. And finally, Paul and Barnabas spoke up. Now, you might say, well, what took them so long, right? Why did they let it get to this point before they stepped in? And what's interesting is verse 11 says that the people were speaking in the Laconian language. I think Paul and Barnabas couldn't understand what the people were saying there, right? They see these people all in a fervor. They're excited. They're waving their hands. And Paul and Barnabas are going to look at each other going, what's going on here, right? And then the priest shows up, and Paul looks at Barnabas, and Barnabas looks at Paul and says, Are they doing what I think? Yes, no, stop, guys, right? And they finally put a stop to it when they realized what was going on. Notice verse 15. Paul said, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Now, we know that throughout the majority of human history up to this point, God had primarily, specifically revealed himself to the nation of Israel, right? It was to them that he gave his laws and the prophets and the scriptures. But that doesn't mean, as Paul pointed out here, that he hadn't revealed himself to the Gentiles. He had. He had revealed himself both his power and his goodness in the wonders of creation, in the goodness of rain and the nature around them. Romans chapter 1, he says that. And Paul and Barnabas are quick to point this out. They say, listen, it's true. It's the true and living God who created everything that you see, not your false gods, not us. We're just mere men like you. It's God Almighty who deserves your glory and praise. Worship him, not us. Flattering as it might have been to be sort of idolized and deified in this way, Paul and Barnabas rightly refused it and rightly deflected the glory and praise to God. Now, we might find this interesting, but we might also say, what on earth does this have to do with us today, right? I mean, after all, we're not like those foolish pagans of ancient times. We don't worship other people. Other people don't worship us, right? Well, don't be so sure. What is worship, after all? Our English word worship comes from the old Anglo-Saxon word worth-ship, right? That which you worship is that which you ascribe ultimate worth to in your life. It's that thing around which your life revolves. It's that thing in which you find your sense of identity and meaning and purpose and security. It's that thing to which you are looking to satisfy your deepest and most meaningful needs. That is the thing that you functionally and truly worship. And there are a lot of people who are looking to other people to satisfy their deepest needs, aren't there? Needs that really only ultimately God can satisfy. Some people idolize political figures, right? We see a lot of that right now, right? We're pinning our hopes and our dreams on our particular candidate getting into office. He will be the one who will solve all that ails us as a nation, right? And we're placing way too much hope in a human being. Some people idolize celebrities. Some people idolize their children, right? They live vicariously through their children, and their lives are way too wrapped up in their children. Some people idolize a boyfriend, a girlfriend, or maybe a spouse. Some of you are sort of chuckling right now. You're saying, there's no way I idolize my spouse. Trust me, I'm keenly aware that the man or the woman I married is no God, right? There's very little divine about them, right? I don't idolize my spouse. But before you say that too quickly, think about the expectations that you place on your spouse and on your marriage, right? Let's just use this as an example. There's a popular TED Talk by a psychotherapist named Esther Perel, and listen to what she says. She says, marriage used to be primarily an economic institution in which you were given a partnership for life in terms of children and social status and succession and companionship. But now, we want our partner to still give us all these things, but in addition, I want you to be my best friend and my trusted confidant and my passionate lover to boot, and we live twice as long, so we come to one person and we basically are asking them to give us what once an entire village used to provide. Give me belonging. Give me identity. Give me continuity. Give me transcendence and mystery and awe all in one. Give me comfort. Give me edge. Give me novelty. Give me familiarity. Give me predictability. Give me surprise. That's a pretty tall order for one person to carry out, isn't it, right? And I think she's actually right. Only I would argue even an entire village could never provide a person with all these fundamental needs. These are things that ultimately only God can provide in our lives. In his book entitled Love, A History, Yale scholar Simon May calls human love our new God. He writes this, human love is now tasked with achieving what once only divine love was thought capable of, to be our ultimate source of meaning and happiness. He contends that we've actually changed the Bible statement that God is love, and we've reversed it, that now love is God. He says, and I quote, to its immense cost, human love has usurped a role that only God's love used to play. And I think he's right. There's an author named Christopher West who discovered this in his own marriage one time. He shares this episode in his book entitled Fill These Hearts. Let me read it to you. He says, years ago, my wife and I were out to dinner, and she observed that something was different about our marriage in recent years, something good. She asked me if I had any insight into what it was. After reflecting a bit, I said with a smile, yeah, I think I know what it is. I think I've been realizing deep in my heart that you can't satisfy me. She got a big smile on her face and said, yeah, that's it. And I've been realizing the same thing. You can't satisfy me either. He says, I imagine anyone overhearing us in the restaurant would have thought we were about to get divorced. But to us, that realization was cause for joy and celebration. We had never felt closer and freer in our love. And he goes on. He says, I love my wife more than words can express, and I know that she loves me, but I can't possibly be her ultimate satisfaction, and she can't be mine. And that's why our conversation at the restaurant was cause for rejoicing. Only to the degree that we stop expecting others to be God for us, are we free to love others as they really are, warts and all, without demanding perfection of them, whether a spouse or a friend, a son or a daughter, or any other relationship. And only to the degree that we are free from idolizing human beings are we also free to take our ache for perfect fulfillment to the one who alone can satisfy it. I think that's good. You see, we might look at these ancient pagans trying to worship Paul and Barnabas and say, you know, how foolish. But so often in our own way, perhaps in more subtle ways, we're no less guilty of worshiping people, finding in people our sense of worth and identity, looking to people to provide the kind of ultimate satisfaction that really only God can provide. And again, here's the problem with that. People make pretty good bosses and neighbors and pilots and presidents and plumbers and siblings and spouses and children, but people make lousy gods. Have you noticed that? Even the best people will fail you. They will disappoint you. They will let you down. And if you are looking to any human being to be for you what only God can ultimately be, listen, you are placing a burden on that relationship that it was never designed to bear. And ultimately, you'll crush it. You'll destroy it. It's only when you look to God for your ultimate sense of identity and meaning and purpose that you'll be able to have healthy relationships with the people in your lives. And those needs will be met in God and Christ alone, right? The question I think we're all prompted to ask this morning in light of this is this. Am I looking to God as the ultimate source of joy and meaning and purpose in my life? Or am I looking to people? Am I perhaps guilty in my own way of deifying people? And as we look at how other people relate to us, are there people in our lives who in their own way are deifying us? Have they put us on a pedestal? Do they care a little bit too much what we think about them? Do they have an unhealthy dependence on us to the point that they're looking to us to meet all their emotional needs? The sad thing is, some of us sort of like playing God in the lives of those around us. We sort of like having that kind of power over people. We have sort of this Messiah complex that needs to be needed. And we enjoy fostering this kind of unhealthy dependence that basks in the flattery and the affirmation of all of this. But listen, we need to be very careful, because you may be inadvertently encouraging a subtle form of idolatry in the hearts of those around you. By stepping in and functionally playing God in their lives, you're not only robbing God of the glory and praise that is only due to him, but you're robbing these people of the true joy and satisfaction which they could find in God. And if that's happening in some of your relationships, whether purposefully or not, then like Paul and Barnabas, I would suggest we need to look for ways to sort of graciously break that unhealthy dependence and graciously point people to Christ, to whom all glory and honor is ultimately due. If possible, don't let people destroy you. Don't let them deify you. But regardless, the third point here is don't let them derail you. At the end of the day, you can't really control what people think of you or how they respond to you. Paul and Barnabas strongly protested when people desired to worship them as gods, but notice verse 18 with me. Even saying these things, with difficulty they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. And despite Paul and Barnabas' best efforts to dissuade them, there were still people who wanted to worship them, right? They couldn't control that. And notice verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. They followed them, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. You see, even though they were able to successfully escape being stoned to death in Iconium, they couldn't avoid being stoned here in Lystra. And there will be times when, despite our best efforts, people will still try to deify us or destroy us. That's why I say, if possible, right? They will still try to deify us or destroy us, but we cannot let that derail us. Now think about the emotional roller coaster that Paul experienced right here in this passage. One minute, he's being worshipped as God, right? And the very next minute, he's being pummeled with stones, brutally beaten and left for dead, right? He's unconscious. His body is such a bloody pulp that everybody walked away assuming he was laying there dead in the road. They dragged his body outside the city so that the vultures could finish him off. Now, imagine being Paul and waking up from this unconscious state, right? You have to shoo away the vultures who are already starting to pick at your body. They think you're dead too. And if that were you, if you'd endured this, you think that might have just been enough to make you throw in the towel? You suppose you might have been tempted to just give up at that point? What did Paul do? Notice verse 20. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. This is incredible, right? Paul, who is covered with welts and bruises and stained blood and cuts, right? He gets right back up, walks right back into the city and starts doing what God called him to do, share the gospel, encouraging people. And notice, he's standing before these people, a mess, right? Brutally beaten. His eyes are probably still swollen shut. And he says, listen, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. What's he saying? On our way to our heavenly destiny, there's going to be hardships. There's going to be trials. It's par for the course, guys. Come to expect it. But we can't let that stop us. We have to continue to be faithful. We have to continue to do what God's called us to do. Notice verse 23. When they'd appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Let me just say a quick comment as an aside here. Paul and Barnabas did not see their primary task as mere evangelism, just leading people to faith in Jesus. No. If they had stopped there, all they would have done is helped people become born again, brand new little baby Christians, but then they would have been off on their own as little spiritual orphans. God's desire was never that we live as spiritual orphans. No, God's desire is that we would be wrapped into loving spiritual families, i.e. the church, communities like this, led by biblically qualified leaders, so that we can grow, right? And that's exactly what Paul and Barnabas did. In every city they went to, they didn't just lead people to faith in Jesus. They planted churches. They gathered people into communities like this. They appointed leaders who could be good shepherds over them. And by the way, all of us need this. The task of the church is not just evangelism, it's church planting. We've talked about that before. And listen, your job as a Christian is not just to be a spiritual orphan, it's to find a spiritual family where you can grow, right? And if you don't have that, you're falling short of God's ideal for you in terms of your spiritual growth. Verse 24, they passed through Pisidia and came into Pamphylia. When they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. When they arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all the things that God had done with them. And I would open a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they spent a long time with the Gentiles, with the disciples. What's interesting here is this, again. Paul and Barnabas, in one passage, and we see it throughout the book of Acts, they encountered every kind of extreme. People worshiping them, people trying to destroy them, and everything in between, all kinds of hardships, all kinds of different responses from people. But they didn't allow the extreme responses of the people around them to define them or to derail them from doing what God had called them to do and being the people God called them to be. And neither must we. Listen, you may have some extreme people in your life. You may have had some extreme experiences in your life. And you have a choice, right? Am I going to allow those experiences and those people to define who I am and to derail me from being who God's called me to be? Or I'm going to follow the example of Paul and Barnabas and say, hey, regardless of the tragic things I've experienced or the extreme response of the people that have been in my life, I'm going to take responsibility for my life and follow Jesus. I'm going to do what he's called me to do. You may have a spouse who isn't a Christian, who doesn't go to church, who doesn't care about spiritual things. Don't let that stop you, right? Don't let that stop you from being the person God's called you to be. You might have experienced some pretty horrific things at the hands of extreme people in your life. Listen, you don't have to let those things define you or derail you. By God's grace, through the love of God's people and the truth of God's word and maybe some counseling and some help, you can transcend that. You can continue to be the people God's called you to be, and I would encourage each of us to do that. Don't let people destroy you. Don't let them defy you. But regardless, don't let them derail you. In his book entitled Blessed Are the Peacemakers, we'll go to that next slide, author Daniel Buttrey shares the story of a man named Vedran Smilovic. Let me read this to you. He says, the musician took his place, dressed in the customary formal black tails and white shirt. He sat on the stool with his cello between his legs. He took the bow and began to play Albanini's Adagio in G minor. He was not in a concert hall. Instead, he sat in a crater where the day before 22 people had died. Vedran Smilovic was the principal cellist of the Sarajevo Opera. In the early 1990s, though, life was difficult for everyone in Sarajevo as war broke out. Yugoslavia was splintering into various nations, including what would become Bosnia and Herzegovina. Serb nationalists surrounded Sarajevo and laid siege. For Smilovic and the other residents of the city, life was a daily ordeal of trying to find food and water amid the shelling and the sniper fire that claimed many innocent lives in that city. On May 27th, 1992, a long line of people had queued up at one of the still-functioning bakeries waiting for bread. A mortar shell fell into the middle of that line, killing 22 people and creating a bloody mess of body parts and rubble. Smilovic lived close to the bakery and was appalled by what he saw as he helped the wounded. He felt powerless, as he was neither a politician nor a soldier. He was just a musician, but he could speak truth to the heart beyond any language. Smilovic took his cello to the spot where those waiting for bread had been butchered and began to plaintively play. He played in a daze, but in an incredibly evocative way. In spite of the risk, people gathered around him to listen. When he was finished, he packed up his cello and went to a coffee shop. Quickly, people came up to him expressing their appreciation. This is exactly what we needed. Smilovic went back the next day and the next 22 days, one for each person killed. Sniper fire continued around him and mortars still rained down in the neighborhood, but Smilovic never stopped playing. Then he went to the other sites where shells had taken the lives of Sarajevo's citizens. He played there. He played in graveyards. He played at funerals at no charge, even though the Serbian gunners often targeted those very gatherings. His music was a gift to all who were hiding in their basements with rubble above their heads, a voice for peace for those daily dodging the bullets of the snipers. As reports of Smilovic's performances on the shattered streets spread, he became a symbol for peace. A reporter questioned whether he was crazy to play his cello outside in the midst of a war zone. And he countered this way. He said, you ask me, am I crazy for playing the cello? Why do you not ask if they are not crazy for shelling my city, Sarajevo? And I just love that attitude. Here's a man who's exposed to sniper fire, exploding mortar shells, his city's being destroyed all around him, and yet he refused to let that derail him. He refused to let that keep him from using the gifts God had given him to be a source of hope and inspiration, not just to the people of his city, but to the world. And may that be our attitude as well. If possible, don't let people destroy you. Don't let people deify you, but regardless, don't let people derail you from using your gifts, from being the people God's called us to be and doing what he's called us to do. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we're grateful for your word. We just ask that you would do a work in our hearts as a result of what we've learned this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for spending some time with us today. For further information about today's podcast or our church in general, please visit us at cornerstonecbc.org. That's cornerstonecbc.org. Thanks. See you next time.